Last Sunday, we entered chapter 19 of the book of Genesis in our sermon series. It's the chapter where the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, yet saves Lot. We saw last week how far the people of Sodom were from God, given over to great wickedness. We watched last week as a mob of men came to Lot's house to molest his visitors, who were in fact the angels sent to destroy the area. They warned Lot and his family of the coming destruction, and Lot tried to rouse the two fiancées of his daughters who, when he did so, thought he must be joking. We saw from different sections of Scripture last week that reference God's dealing with Sodom and the surrounding area, that it came as a result of their great sin and their wickedness. The people of Sodom and the area had turned from him, not acknowledging him as God, and they were turned over to their own passions. Their thinking was turned over, their lusts, they were given over to themselves. And the people of Sodom became sinful to their core, arrogant and full of pride. The scripture tells us that they had great wealth and abundance, yet they did not care for those who were poor and hungry. They committed abominations before the Lord. What is an abomination? An abomination is something that is so intolerable to the Lord that it must be dealt with now. They followed their unbridled lusts and homosexual, perverse, and violent acts. And then they flaunted their sinfulness with no remorse or shame. So God upheld his righteousness. He came and he gave his answer to the outcry that had arisen against them. As wicked as they were, though, what we found last week in the scriptures is that God spoke to his own people after this, that in their sinfulness, he declared the sins of Israel to be worse than Sodom's. So bad, he said, that they made Sodom look righteous. In the New Testament, we saw how Paul reminded the Christian believers in the New Testament not to forget that as evil as these sinful people were, as evil as those acts are, that we as believers should never forget that so were each of us, but for God's grace in Christ. So we ought to be careful and humbled by that fact. As morning drew near, the angels let Lot know that it was time for he and his family to depart, and Lot lingered. He had to be physically pulled out by the hand, and he and his family were directed by the angels to escape to the hills. He yet further bargained with the angels to please let him go to a little city to flee the coming punishment there. The angels agreed, warned them not to look back. Do not stop on the way, lest they be swept up in God's dealings with Sodom. And so Lot, his wife, and his daughters left Sodom early that morning. And this morning, we join into the text in Genesis 19 at verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So it was mid to late morning now as we pick up this morning, as Lot arrived in Zoar. And we remember the angel said, we cannot start this destruction until you're safely there. And so he arrives into Zoar, this city called Insignificant. Once safely there, as agreed, the Lord began his assault on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told that the Lord brought down on these cities a storm of fire and sulfur from out of heaven. What's interesting is we always speak about this barrage of fire that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, but in fact, there were five cities involved. Five cities, the Pentapolis, and these five cities were collated closely, and they all were deserving of God's righteous anger. Back in Genesis 14, we're introduced to the five cities. If you remember, Chedorlaomer was striking with his Mesopotamian army, and the reason that they had been brought forward to come and attack over in this section was because of the five kings of these five cities who had rebelled against them and refused to further pay tribute. No more taxes were going to be paid to these Mesopotamian kings. And so they had come against them. And in verses 2 and 8, we're given the list of the five cities and their kings. There was Bera, who was the king of Sodom, and Bersha, the king of Gomorrah. Those were the two biggest cities of the five. And then there was Shinab, the king of Adma, and Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, which were the two lesser cities. And then there was an unnamed king of Bera, and that was also known, we're told even in chapter 14, that was also known as Zoar. That's that little insignificant city that Lot was now living in. It was these five who came out against the kings of Mesopotamia and their armies in chapter 14, and they lost the battle. And if you remember, when they lost the battle, they were taken up, them and their families and all of their spoils were taken up by Chedorlaomer as he was making his way back to Mesopotamia, until Abraham came, overtook them, won the battle, returned all of those folks from those cities back and their spoils without taking any for himself. These five cities that are now coming under God's condemnation due to the outcry over their sin. Deuteronomy 29. The people are being warned by Moses at the end of the 40 years of wandering that as they finally come into the land of promise, they're not to break the covenant with God that was made with Abraham and then codified by Moses. As he warns the people in Deuteronomy 29, he says, "Don't let your hearts be turned away from God. Don't go after the gods of the other nations, for it will draw God's direct attention and it will arouse his anger." And in verse 23, he lets them know that if you do, your land will experience the fire, brimstone, and salt that wiped out Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim. So you see that there four of the five cities are named this day of God's punishment, not Bera, which is called Zoar. Later in Hosea, the Lord speaks of his love for Israel, his people. He says, "You're like a child that I've called to myself, like a son out of Egypt." But then he speaks in Hosea of how they continually refuse to come to him. They continually refuse him. They go after foreign gods. But even in Hosea, he speaks of his great love for them and his great grace that he's showing to them. He says he's unwilling to blot them out of the land as he had done to Adma and Zeboim, again, the four of the five cities, named not Bera, Zoar. Why not Zoar? Why of these five that deserved God's punishment is Zoar saved? God restrains his hand. Simple, because it had one righteous man in it. Remember when Abraham was bargaining with God, would you hold your hand for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? What we find is for one. There was one righteous man that was in Zoar, and so it was not to be touched. Lot had made it there, and so Zoar was preserved. And so these five cities are located on the edges of the Dead Sea, down in the south and most likely on the eastern edges and corner. There's been a lot of excavations in the area. Do you know what they find in the excavations of the ruins that they're finding along the edge of the sea? There's a layer of burnt black crust. I think that's kind of neat. In any case, four of these five cities are destroyed by fire and sulfur, and the whole valley floor, everything that was in the region, had one day earlier been so alive, and it had now been turned to ash. If you look at the pictures that you'll see on the websites, it still looks that way today. It still looks pretty desolate, foreboding. You find that on this Dead Sea, on the eastern side is now Jordan, and most of the places where they think the cities were, it's Jordan. Israel is on the western edge of the Dead Sea. Did you know that the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth? 1,400 feet below sea level. Nothing lives in this giant body of water. It's more a lake than a sea. Its salt content is 10 times that of the ocean. If you want perspective, the Great Salt Lake up in Utah is about 5 times the salinity of the ocean. Salton Sea over in Palm Springs area, about 1.5 times the salinity of the sea. So you start to understand that this is the saltiest water here on the planet. Along the shore, the southern shore, the salt piles up, and what they have is they have whole reefs that are made of solid salt. And sometimes these waves look like they're frozen in motion because of the salt that just kind of laps up and it just coats it. And you have these like statues of salt along the edges. They call them salt trees that are built just with the wind and the way it whips them up. And you see it, very salty place. As some of the salt piles go up and you're a tourist there, they say quite frequently they'll put a sign on a pile of salt and they'll say, "That's Edith." Who's Edith? In the Jewish and Muslim faith, they've attributed Edith to the name of Lot's wife. So you can have your picture taken next to this pile of salt there if you go. Lot's wife is behind him. And we're told in the scripture that she looked back and she became a pillar of salt forevermore. I always pictured God kind of going, she looked back, you know, and making her a pile of salt. It's not what it says in the Hebrew. She looked back and became a pile, a pillar of salt. This Hebrew term is only used 3 times. And what I want to look at first is, what did she do that made her become this pillar of salt? She looked back. 3 times this word is used. First time it's used is in Psalm 92, verse 11. We're told by the psalmist that my eyes looked back upon the downfall of my enemies, and my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. If you read the whole psalm, what you find is that this psalmist is elated. He is overjoyed in this psalm. He just has a new lease on life, and he's excited, and he's praising God. God is so great. He says in verse 10, right before this one, he says, God is so great that he has raised my horn like the wild ox or the unicorn. He's put a horn on my head like the unicorn. What does that mean? My power, my status, my dignity. He's restored it in such a way that I'm like a unicorn. You know, my dignity and my strength, my power to everyone around me. He's restored it with this thing that he's done. And then he says, it's like new fresh oil has been poured over me. What does that mean? It's like God's anointing is new. It's like I have new life. I've been reinvigorated. What did God do that made the psalmist feel so great again and give him such vigor and a new lease on life? He brought his enemies down. He was in the process of smiting the psalmist's enemies. There was vindication taking place. It was so miserable because they had been attacking him, they had been putting him down, and now visibly God was smiting them. And it thrilled him, reinvigorated his heart, so that when he looked upon his enemy's downfall, that's the word. How did he look upon their downfall? It was the greatest desire of his heart. If you're being put down by all the people around you and your assailants are attacking you, what is it that you're praying for every day? What is it that you want? It's like you want to see them taken by the scruff of the neck and taken care of by God. And so when he looked and saw God doing that, the very longing of his heart, it was his heart's desire. He wanted to see that more than anything else. That's how he looked back. That's the second time that it's used in Scripture. Psalm 92, looked upon, it shows a look of longing, a heart's aching desire. It's used the third time in Isaiah 22. The people of God are being rebuked because as they heard of these foreign armies that are approaching, as Isaiah is telling these foreign armies are approaching toward them, they didn't look to God for help. When they heard that the foreign armies were coming to attack, instead of looking to God and saying, we need your help, instead of humbling themselves saying, you are our only refuge, that's not what they did. They first went out and they assessed all the weak spots of the city. They collected water for the siege. They counted the number of soldiers that they had to fight. They broke down houses to shore up the holes in the walls. We're told that instead of seeking the Lord for his help, trusting him, they sought their own way without a thought to ask God to look for him. And in verse 8, it says that they looked upon the weapons that were in the house of the forest. That's that word, looked upon. There's the armory that we have in the forest where we've stockpiled our weapons. Instead of looking to God, their hearts looked upon that armory. We got foreign invaders coming. We're shoring up the walls. We've got the water set in place. We get everything else. The armory. And so they looked upon the armory. That's our only hope. That's our need. That's what I need to survive. I need the weapons that are in the army. And so they looked with a dependence. Instead of looking to God in dependence, they looked at the armory with dependence. And so what you get in this verse is that they're looking with a heart that's where their hope was. They were placing their hope in these weapons. So in Psalm 92, it's a look of longing, an aching desire. In Isaiah 22, it's a look of dependence, of a heartfelt, desperate need. And the first time it's used is here, Genesis 19:26. Lot's wife looked back to Sodom. We understand from the other two that she looked back with a heart aching longing. She looked back with a strong desire. She looked back with an overpowering, desperate need. There's something I need back there. So what was she looking back at Sodom for? Was it her way of life? The good times I had in Sodom. The abundance, the ease of life there. My house, my stuff. What made her look back? The Lord Jesus helps us to understand what probably she was looking back for. Turn with me to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 17. So in Luke's gospel, it's nearing the time that Jesus is going to depart from the disciples. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching much now in parables, and he's speaking much about the kingdom of God that's coming. I'm going to go away, but then I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm coming back with the kingdom. And so a lot of these parables are speaking of the kingdom. And the Pharisees had come to him, and they wanted to know, what's the kingdom going to look like? And Jesus tells them, it's not going to come in a way that you expect. He basically tells them, you're probably not going to recognize it when it comes. He tells his disciples that I first must go, and then I'll return. And in that day of my return, that day, I will bring in my kingdom. And we understand from different places in Scripture, when that day comes, he's coming to rescue his people. He's coming to put right what's wrong. He's coming to judge and destroy. And then he's going to bring in the new kingdom. That's what's going to take place in that day. Speaking of that day, speaking of what's going to take place, judgment and destruction and restoration and renewal, he says this to his people. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They're eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Look at verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. It goes on. Remember Lot's wife. The point that he's making is when that day comes and Christ is revealed, the kingdom, the new kingdom is coming in. The Son of Man returns to judge, to rescue, to destroy. It's going to be just like the days of Noah, just like the days of Lot. Everyone on one day was saying, everything's fine, everything's normal. People getting married, people eating, people doing business. The next day, they're gone. Same with Lot. Just another day in Sodom until that day. Imagine that first fiery rock hits. He says, just in that same way, it's going to come unexpected. It's going to seem like an ordinary time, but when it comes, don't let anything cause you to linger. If you're not home, if you're on a rooftop, don't even go down into the house. If you're out in the field, don't go back for your goods, for your valuables, for anything. Why? Nothing in there is worth it. There is nothing there that is worth it. Christ is calling. Don't take your eyes off of him. When you see it's coming, what are you going to go back for? Oh, just 1 minute. I've got to go get what? Just 1 minute. Just let me take one more look at what? You have the new kingdom coming. And what are you looking at? This earthly, fleshly, sin-filled, on fire kingdom. And there's something here that keeps you from here. Something's got an attachment to you. He says, get your heart, get your eyes here on what's coming. Not on here, what's going to be left behind, what's going to get burnt. And what does it say, verse 32? It's all by itself. Remember Lot's wife. It's huge. Don't ever forget Lot's wife. Remember her. She looked back. She looked back to Sodom. Did she look back at her house, her stuff, her lifestyle? Something caused her to stop and look back with longing, with dependence. Something she felt she was leaving behind that she needed. There was a trust that she had in something there. After all we've come to know of Sodom, think about the night. Think of the night that she's just gone through with the guys beating on the door. Bring the men out. Her husband going out there offering her daughters up to for them to be raped and assaulted and probably murdered. The angels coming saying, everything's going to be destroyed. You've got a few minutes to get out of here. Lingering through the house. Oh, I got to take this. What's this? Them kind of getting angry with them saying, stop lingering. Let's go. Having to be dragged out of your house by the hand. On the way to the hills, being told, don't look back, don't look back, don't stop, don't look back, keep going. And then hearing your husband saying, how about not the hills, how about this little city over here? You know, can you just go and let us go to this little city over here? All of this stuff going on. All of the warnings. The burning is about to start. What's back there? Something is back there that she was attached to in Sodom. We don't know what part of Sodom that she longed for, but we do. But we do know this, that in looking back for it, now we look at the Hebrew, she became a pillar of salt. I want you to see that it doesn't tell us that, and God made her a pillar of salt, and God just zapped her and she went to a pillar of salt. No, she became one. From that point forward, she will now forever be a pillar of salt. What's a pillar? It's a memorial. It's the grave marker that stands up. Here lies Edith. She looked back. And it's this pillar of salt. It's this memorial. And so every time you would pass, oh, I remember what she did. She became the memorial for all time of salt. In this very salty place. You know, salt, we think of it today as a flavoring for French fries and popcorn. But back then, it had one singular primary purpose more than any other. You know what it was? Preservative. It was to preserve things from rotting. That's what salt was for. Preserve it from it getting rotten. That's its job. When Jesus in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount tells his disciples in verse 13, Brent opened our service with, he said, you need to be the salt of the earth. What's he saying? You're supposed to be the flavoring of the earth. No, he says you're going to be the preservative of the earth. You are to live in this culture, in this time, in this place, and be salt. Preserve. Keep the culture around you from rotting. Be the salt. If you can't stop the rotting, slow it down. And then he tells them, if salt loses its saltiness, you can tell by its taste. It becomes worthless. It's only good then to line a path to be trampled on. He's calling on them to be in the culture, not as a participant in the culture, but as a preservative in the culture. You bring Christ to the party. You be the one that speaks truth into people's lives. You are the ones who have scripture and wisdom to share and to stand upon. You live visibly the good life that comes from living out the good word. He's calling on his disciples. I want you to stand out in the crowd. I want you to live amongst them. But I don't want you to live in the same way as them. I don't want you attached to anything they're attached to. You don't want anything back there that will make you linger and look. No, you're now attached to the things of your Father's world, your Father's kingdom. You're now adopted into the family. Now you're to have your heart, your mind, your hope, your expectation in what is to come, not in what is here. Everything that's here is going to burn. Everything here is in opposition to his righteousness. What of those things are you going to attach yourself to? No, attach yourself here. And attached here, then you'll be much better at being salt. And so it's here in the scriptures that Lot's wife looks back to something in Sodom that she's attached to. I want you to think about something. If God had allowed her to go on to Zoar while her heart was still attached to something in Sodom, how long would it be before whatever it was attached to shows up in Zoar? How long before, when she gets to Zoar, is her heart going to be attached to it? Because she'll probably find it there in Zoar. Can't let that happen. Nope. The minute she gets there, she's going to bring her attachments with her, and she's no longer going to be salt in Zoar as she was in Sodom. She wouldn't slow their corruptions down for a minute, not a minute. She's not going to be salt to them if she goes, but she'll be salt to them if she stays right here. Oh, she'll be a memorial of salt to all of those in this region. She'll be a memorial of salt to all those who will forever read this word. She will forever be salt to the people, my people, because they will remember Lot's wife. Let her be a memorial. So she became salt. A pillar, a monument of salt, a grave marker of salt for all time. For all of us, of what saltiness is. God wants his people to preserve their culture, their city, their family. I want you to think on this. God had come to judge and destroy all that was opposed to him. He sent angels to drag them out. He warned them on the way. Don't stop. Don't look back. But something back there, something that was about to be torched with fire because of its opposition to him, something that was abominable, something that he could not allow, he couldn't tolerate for another moment because of its unrighteousness. He couldn't let it go on for one more minute. And in that firestorm, there was something there that still was attached to her. You're going to see in the next few verses that obviously she wasn't salt in her own family. She didn't preserve the rottenness there. It's obvious that Lot and she were not salt in the city of Sodom. But oh, she became a monument of salt when her heart revealed to all of us that day what was in it. So Lot's wife here in the passage, God lets us know, she looked back and became a monument of salt. Jesus tells us, remember her. Remember Lot's wife. God placed her there as a memorial. Application, beloved, I got to pause here, ask you a question. I always ask you a question just about every Sunday. Are you salty? The good kind? How salty are you? Are you a preservative in your family? Are you the preservative in your relationships? Are you the preservative in your workplace? Are you the preservative in your school? Are you the preserver? You know, I look over here and I see you four here. I know that you guys are a preservator over there at the place that you're working. And you're feeling it, aren't you? Are you a preservative in your community and in your culture? Or are you just as everyone else is, up to your neck in its lifestyle, its comforts, its pastimes, its amusements, its affections? You're attached to stuff. Beloved, we're not of this world. I see the NOTW on people's cars, and I want to go knock on the thing as they're driving this big, huge, giant truck with big, knobby tires. Everything else going, you know, you kind of are. We're not of this world. We're of that world. We're of the kingdom that's coming, right? That's where we are. We're attached now to Christ, his kingdom, the kingdom that's coming, not this kingdom that's burning. And so now I want you to look at the end of this section with new eyes. It made me very sad as I looked at it because it's quiet and it's subtle. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. He looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. It's still smoldering this morning. And he goes over to see, you know, yeah. couple days ago, I met with the Lord, and I interceded, and I said, surely there's 50, maybe 45, 40 could be, 30, 20, 10. Surely there's 10. My nephew Lot has lived in that city for years. Surely there's 10. Can you imagine his heart sinking as he came to the hill and looks down and sees the fire? There weren't 10. There weren't 10. Why? Not enough salt in that salty place. Beloved, do you think, if you went over to Hebron, where Abraham lived, you'd find 10? 20, 30, 45, 50. I think you'd find a lot who are impacted, righteous because of the way in which he lived amongst his people. We're going to find, as we continue through Genesis, he had an impact on the people that he was around. His life was salt. We're going to yet see his influence. But then look at verse 29. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, and he pictures, you know, you got the smoldering stuff, the smoke's coming up into his nostrils. And God remembered Abraham. And that word is, he hadn't forgot Abraham. But now Abraham comes to mind. I picture that Abraham's at that space where he met with God. And he says, oh, dear Lord, there wasn't 10. And Abraham comes to his mind. No, there wasn't 10. As what happened to the cities near Sodom when God destroyed that place and his people, and that morning as the embers of Sodom are smoldering, he calls Abraham to his mind. Can't you picture in both Abraham's mind and in God's mind the echoing of, what if there's 10? For 10 I will not strike it. And in the smoke of his punishment and destruction of the city, as it drifted off of the Sodom Valley floor, you come to realize there had been no impact in Sodom. It says that not only does he call to mind Adam, he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities. And then what he emphasizes, the cities in which Lot had lived. Zoar is in place because one righteous man lives there. How long had Lot lived in Sodom? I had to save him out of that city. You know, there's a question for us this morning. How many around you have been impacted by the way in which you live your life? 5? 10? 45? 50? How many in your families? Are you being the preservative that you need to be? If there had been 10 righteous, the city wouldn't have burned. We'll stop there this morning. Morning, I want you to leave with one thought in your mind. Remember Lot's wife. If this culture has attachments to your heart that would cause you to look back with need, with longing, with desire, with regret, then I will tell you this morning that your preserving effect is compromised. You're not salty enough. I will tell you that our culture today, and I hope I don't have to tell you this, our people, our neighbors, our families, our children, our grandchildren, they need your salt. They need you to be a preservation agent in your family and in your circle of friends, your relationships. You need to hold fast to the things of God, to his kingdom coming, knowing this, that simply for the sake of your being there, God's hand is restrained because of the righteousness of Christ that you're wearing. Because you're there, his hand is restrained. Every time you're with your grandkids, every time you're with your family, God's hand is restrained because you're there. What are you doing? What are you saying? How are you loving? How are you helping? How are you showing that your heart is attached there? Our culture needs us. And the question that you leave with is, when we are taken out, when that day comes and the trumpet sounds, will there be 10 found near us? 20? 45? 50? This morning we've had the opportunity to come together as a church. remind one another, well, why are we here? It isn't just to send a statement to the governor. We've gathered together this morning as one to worship the living God, to proclaim his name together as one, to encourage one another, brothers and sisters, that all of us here this morning are bought with the same blood. We all have the same future in store. The kingdom is secure. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And when we're out there in the week, during the week, we get brought down, don't you? The burdens get heavier and heavier. The things you read, the things you see, that the things that people you love say, they hurt and they bring us down. But on the Lord's day, we come and we remember he lives. We remember that he's sovereign over all things. We remember that he is our God. We're refreshed, we're revitalized, we're strengthened, and we come alongside those brothers and sisters that need strengthening, that need correcting, that need encouraging, that need spurring on. That's why we gather together. That's why the enemy wants us apart. Christ's church comes together to spur each other on to love and good works. I'll close this morning. The great missionary to Africa, David Livingston, prayed this, and he wrote it in his journal for him to remember. Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. And sever any tie in my heart except the tie that binds my heart to yours. Let that be our prayer this morning. Amen.